Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we are at. And while you're turning there, why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how you bless it and anoint it, how it never returns void because of your power and because of your strength. And so, Father, I do very much ask that tonight you would remove me from the equation so that I do not create a stumbling block or an obstacle to what you're wanting to do through your word this evening. I pray, Father, that each one of us as your children, that our hearts would be that really good soil that Jesus spoke of, so that the seeds of the word would go down deep into our lives. And not just that, but that they would then produce fruit and much fruit. Father, thank you for what you're going to do through your word this evening, and thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you for the joy we have in worshiping you for all that you have done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, last week we began looking at the last three verses of chapter 1. And in this passage, we see Paul very specifically encouraging Timothy, who a young, timid man, to persevere in serving Jesus in what was some pretty tough circumstances. You might remember that he was sent by Paul to the church at Ephesus to deal with false teaching. And that would probably be tough enough, except that all the false teaching was coming from the elders in the church at the church at Ephesus. So this is kind of what Timothy had in front of him. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage him and strengthen him and to kind of tell him, hey, you hang in there. And I find Paul's encouragement to Timothy here very apropos for us in our day and age as well. I don't know how many of you are planning on heading out to a church to deal with false teachers, but nonetheless, even if you aren't, I think that we need what we see here. Because in our day, we have often redefined serving Jesus. We hear that phrase a lot. We've redefined the term serving Jesus as, number one, just getting saved. You know, as long as I'm saved, I'm serving Jesus. And number two, basically watching professional ministers do the work of the ministry while we lay people, busy ourselves with normal life, right? Kids and family and work and all those sorts of things. We need this reminder of Paul so that we can see the reality of our salvation, and that is this: we were saved to serve. That's what Jesus Christ saved us to do. And just as Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, poured himself out for us so that we might be saved from death and from hell, which, by the way, we rightly deserved. Okay, I don't know if you think that about yourself, but Scripture declares that we justly deserved death and hell, and he saved us from that. We then, as grateful recipients of that salvation, ought to sacrifice ourselves. We ought to be pouring ourselves out in service to Jesus Christ. However, as I'm sure Timothy found out real quick, and as I shared with you last week, serving Jesus is the worst job that you will ever love. It is tough. And for those of you that have already served in ministry a long time, you are all just smiling at me because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And within these verses that we started looking at last week, to better help Timothy and to help us understand what serving Jesus really looks like, Paul uses three pictures, three metaphors, basically, to help us wrap our head around it. The pictures are these: picture of a family, the picture of an army, and the picture of a ship. Now, last week, if you were here, you already know this, we only got through that first picture, the picture of a family, and we only got through the first three phrases of verse 18, where we saw that to serve Jesus, you have to understand that you are part of a family. You are part of a family. And I just want to recap just a little bit, if I can, so that we're all kind of on the same page here before we move on to those other two pictures. Paul here refers to Timothy with the gentleness and the authority that comes with family. Look at verse 18. Just those first three, parts of it there. This command I entrust to you, Timothy my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And I want you guys to notice again that Paul does not refer to Timothy as his protege. He doesn't refer to Timothy as his employee or as his servant or any of those sorts of things, which unfortunately is much of kind of what the church has devolved into sometimes when it comes to ministry. Business and hierarchies and CEOs and underlings and, professionals and lay people and all that kind of stuff. But that's not how Paul viewed Timothy, is it? No, that's not how he even viewed serving Jesus. Within the family of Christ, as brothers and sisters of Jesus and children of God, we serve God and we serve one another. And we do so for God's glory, not for our own glory, and to build up the body of Christ. And within that picture of serving Jesus within a family, we specifically looked at three things last week. First of all, a healthy family understands, a healthy family knows that there has to be authority and obedience. And you'll notice that Paul there in verse 18, what does he do? He commands Timothy, doesn't he? He commands Timothy. And he holds Timothy accountable for the ministry that the Lord had given him. Just like a well-functioning family has respect and obedience to authority. Now, if that isn't happening in a family, we have a term for that, don't we? It's called dysfunctional. It's a dysfunctional family. That is not what Jesus wants His body to be. And so we need to understand that within the body of Christ, there is authority and obedience. Secondly, we saw that a healthy family has to be reproducing itself. My dad was just sitting out there before service. Maybe some of you saw it. He had a big binder in front of him. Lisa's father was very kind to kind of put together all this genealogy for my mom and dad. And there's all of these pages after pages after pages of census records and pictures and just amazing, really cool stuff. And that is fantastic. But do you know why that binder exists? Is because my family decided along the way to reproduce itself, right? Otherwise, that would have been a really slim book. Would have been a leaflet, maybe, or something like that. But this is what families do. The same is true in the family of Jesus Christ. We reproduce ourselves. This is our calling. And Paul here kind of shows that to us when he says, "This command I entrust to you." He's saying, "Timothy, I'm taking from what is me, and I'm giving it to you. I'm building into you. I want to reproduce myself in you, Timothy." Which is exactly what he was doing. And first of all, of course, that means we need to be sharing our faith, guys. Not just sitting back, letting the pros do it, not letting the missionaries do it. Unfortunately, that does seem to be largely the thrust within the church today. Each one of us should be bringing people into the family of God, and then we should, each of us, be discipling them. Now, again, that doesn't mean, we just bring people into church and let Tony get them saved and then let Tony disciple them. You'll never find that verse, oddly enough, in the Bible. But you will see oftentimes that we are to go out and make disciples. Not just converts, but disciples, growing in their faith, grounded in the Word. I mean, this is what we do in our families, isn't it? I mean, we have children. We don't just leave that for other people to do. And then, hopefully, we raise those children to be productive members of our family and productive members of society. And the last thing that we looked at last week was that a family recognizes giftedness. Paul recognized that in Timothy. He said, "Hey, Timothy, you know what? People have laid hands on you and there have been prophecies regarding the ministry that the Lord has for you." And he recognized that. And he uses that calling and the gifts that, the Lord had given to Timothy to remind him and to encourage him in his serving of Jesus Christ and others. Now, guys, each one of us, and I know it, maybe it seems like I'm belaboring this point, but I just feel like in this day and age, we almost have to. Each one of us has, in the family of God, been called to ministry by God Himself. And He has given us gifts by His own choice, by His own decision, so that we can use those gifts for His glory and for building up the body of Christ. So in those three things, we see this emphasis of family when it comes to serving Christ. But Paul, as I said, has a couple more pictures he wants to show us here, a couple more metaphors he wants to give to Timothy. The next one is that of an army. And what we need to see here is that to serve Jesus, you have to understand that you are part of an army. You'll notice that Paul, after he reminds Timothy, right, of his gifts and his calling, he finishes verse 18 this way. Would you read it with me? That by them, in other words, by those gifts, by that calling, you fight the good fight. You fight the good fight. Now, if you have read any, if you've read even just a little of Paul's writings in the New Testament, then you know Paul loves his military metaphors, doesn't he? Paul loves to use this picture. And in his letters, there are often analogies of what it means to be a soldier in the Lord's army. And we learn a lot about what it means to be a good soldier from Paul's writings. But just based on what Paul says here in our text, we pick up two specific reminders about what serving Jesus as a soldier means. And the first one is this: a good soldier perseveres. A good soldier perseveres. When Paul says to Timothy that by them you fight the good fight, he is reminding Timothy to keep on fighting, isn't he? To persevere. And the reason that Paul is saying this, and I think this is important, it obviously might seem kind of obvious to us, but is because Timothy needed to hear it. Timothy was at least toying with the idea of retreat. As he looked at what was before him, as he looked at this prospect of going to Ephesus and dealing with these wayward elders, these wayward leaders of the church, there was part of Timothy that was going, you know, I think I might just go home. I think I might unenlist because this looks a little difficult. This looks maybe overwhelming, more than I can handle. And so Paul has to encourage him a little bit. And understand, guys, that's not a condemnation of Timothy. As we have seen in this letter, Timothy was nothing like Paul in regards to personality and temperament and things like that, right? I mean, Paul was pretty much a type A, storm the gates, seen everything kind of a guy. Whereas Timothy, on the other hand, first of all, he was much, 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 much younger than Paul, and he was kind of timid. He was kind of a fearful person, particularly so about this calling God had in front of him. And so it's entirely understandable, at least it is to me, that Timothy would be wrestling with some fear here. Does that make sense to you guys? That as he looks at what he's about to go do, that there's a little bit of hesitation. There's a little bit of fear that made retreat, desertion from the army, a possible way to go. And so Paul introduces this picture that, Timothy, you're not only a member of the family, but you're also a soldier in the army of God. And that was a much needed reminder for Timothy and much needed encouragement. I mean, think about it, guys. We can do almost anything for a short period of time, right? Would you agree with that? You know, just for, you know, little fits and spurts and stuff, we can do almost anything. But Paul's wording here at the end of verse 18 makes it clear that this is not, he's not talking here about some short, single battle. Okay? The idea that Paul is giving us here is that of waging a campaign, an entire war. Now, guys, I don't know if you've recognized this yet in your Christian walk, but the Christian life is a lifelong battle against the forces of evil. I know that sounds kind of dramatic, right? It sounds like something you'd put in a movie, you know? But it's true. I mean, that is what Scripture declares. And that war is not a sprint, right? What is it? It's a marathon. It's the long haul. But guys, that's where the danger sets in. I mean, let's just be honest with ourselves. When it comes to serving Jesus, too many of us as Christians are rather quick to quit. Can we just put it that indelicately? Okay? I mean, too many of us know very little of endurance and perseverance. I meet Christians all the time that talk about how they used to minister, how they used to serve. They used to witness. They used to sing. They used to work with children. What happened? What happened? What happened is they retired. Apparently, somewhere along the line, they retired. Now, have you ever thought about that? A.W. Tozer used to say, do you know where all the retired Christians are? In heaven. That's where retired Christians are. For those of us here, however, we're never called to retire. So why do Christians desert? Why do they abandon their post? Well, obviously, I don't know all the reasons, right? I mean, I don't know all the ins and outs of every single person, but I do know one. Satan loves retired Christians. Loves them. Hey, he's already lost the battle for your soul, hasn't he? He's already lost that battle. You belong to the Lord. You are going to heaven. But the next best thing, man, would be to get you out of the battle. To get you out of the fray altogether. Guys, hear this. If you are serving the Lord, you are in a spiritual war. It absolutely is true. It doesn't matter how you're serving, whether you're sharing your faith or whether you're leading worship or leading a Bible study or mentoring somebody or serving in the nursery or setting up tables. It doesn't matter how you're serving. It is spiritual war. And if it doesn't seem like spiritual war to you, then you either haven't recognized it yet, or maybe you're serving in the wrong army. Maybe you're just not where you're supposed to be, perhaps. But to serve the Lord faithfully, you have to be committed for the long haul, realizing up front that this isn't going to be easy. This isn't just going to be fun and games. I mean, some people initially get very excited about ministry. I suspect we've all seen it, and I suspect in many ways we've all felt it. We get really excited about something new, and then somewhere along the line, they burn out. Right? You've all heard that term. Other people, they get excited, but then problems hit. And all of a sudden, it's hard, and it's uncomfortable, and so they quit. Other people, they're excited, but then they bail because they got a little bit of criticism or something like that that came along. And that criticism made them go, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Oh, and just a quick side note, guys, just kind of an aside. Criticism is not a spiritual gift, just so you know. I think sometimes people tend to think that they've got the spiritual gift of criticism. And it doesn't exist, just so you know. If you think you have that gift, I really highly encourage you, do with it the same thing that guy who had the one talent did with his gift, okay? Bury it. Just bury it. Get rid of it, because it's no good. So just an aside. But other Christians are all excited about ministry, but they're expecting, like we talked a little bit last week, instant results. Right? Idealism. Oh, they got the pie in the sky, right? This happens with pastors all the time, especially when they start a church, right? Church plants, because you've got this picture in your mind that it's going to look like this, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and then someday it's going to be big, and I'm going to be on the radio, and we don't probably say those things out loud, but those are things that go through your mind, and all of a sudden it doesn't look like that anymore. and it's hard, and they get discouraged, and they quit. Others are excited about ministry, but they fail to get any training. They fail to be ministered to themselves. They fail to maintain their own spiritual health. And after a while, they just kind of run dry. They got nothing to give anymore. But guys, all of these problems, you see, would probably be solved if we would just realize that the ministry to which God calls us is part of a lifetime campaign against the enemy. It's not just, you know, some innocuous, silly little thing that I do at church or maybe even outside of church by way of ministry. It's in the entire picture of warfare against the enemy of our souls. And Timothy's battle, his at least his immediate one, was against these false teachers who were entrenched in the church. And winning that battle, I think Timothy was pretty well aware, was not going to be easy, and it definitely was not going to be instantaneous. Fighting spiritual battles, I can't lie to you, it's often miserable. Right? It's hard. Serving Jesus can be difficult. That's why it requires perseverance. That's why Paul tells Timothy, keep fighting the good fight. Don't back off, Timothy. I know what you're thinking. I know how you're feeling. I know what those guys over at the church in Ephesus are like, and I know what you're fearing, but keep fighting the good fight. We are fighting Satan's forces, guys. We are proclaiming the gospel of life. All of us, not just me and Randy, not just the ministry leaders here at church, all of us. And Satan and his minions are vicious, violent enemies. I don't know if you still harbor little bits of, you know, childhood ideas about Satan with the pitchfork and the, you know, the pointy tail, and he just kind of shows up in cartoons and he's more an annoyance than a real problem. Obviously, that's not true. He is a legitimate force to be reckoned with. That's why Scripture deals so often with the issue of spiritual warfare, because we have an enemy. And so Timothy needed, and we need as well, this reminder that we serve Jesus as good soldiers when we persevere in the battle. But Paul gives us a second reminder here about what serving Jesus as a soldier means, and it's this. A good soldier serves with honor. A good soldier serves with honor. Paul tells Timothy, verse 18, fight the good fight. Verse 19 rather, keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, there are two other times in just this letter where Paul joins faith with a good conscience. Back in verse 5 of our chapter, chapter 1, he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And we're going to see it again in chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul is addressing the elders in the church and he tells them that they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, the way that Paul is using the word faith in each of these three instances is showing us that faith is having the correct doctrine, the correct beliefs. Okay? And by joining it with conscience, in each instance, he's also making sure that Timothy understood and we understand that these correct doctrines, these correct beliefs, the correct faith is then to be accompanied by correct behavior. That follows in line with it. You see, guys, there is an inseparable link between truth and morality. There absolutely is, between right belief and right behavior. Oftentimes, you know, a lot of times I think when we see people who are false teachers, teaching things that are incorrect, heretical teachings, and we tend to think of it as, oh, well, they're just off philosophically. Intellectually, they just kind of went in the wrong direction. And I would actually put to you that that really isn't the core of it. I would put to you that oftentimes theological error has its roots in the moral rather than in the intellectual. In other words, the reason many people hold to wrong doctrine is to rationalize their sin. Because they want to keep doing what they want to do. And so they're going to change their faith. They're going to change their doctrine. They're going to change their beliefs so they can justify what it is that they want to do. But sound doctrine and godly living go hand in hand. They're like this double-barreled shotgun in the army of God. Okay? And they guard the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to look at both of them, though, individually. Faith and conscience. Understand, guys, keeping faith, as Paul puts it here in verse 19, is not some vague sense of hope. We sometimes think that way about faith. It's just kind of this nebulous thing. We just, I have faith. And we have a hard time understanding what it is. But Paul is not telling Timothy here to, just keep thinking good thoughts, Tim. Just visualize your faith and everything will be fine. That's not what he's saying. Paul is commanding Timothy, as a good soldier of God, to uphold the faith. That's what it means when it says keep faith. Uphold faith. He's not telling Timothy, make sure you don't become a non-believer. He's not saying hold tightly onto your own faith, Timothy. He's saying keep faith. Uphold it. Defend the body of truth and doctrine as God has revealed it. That would be something really handy for Timothy to do once he gets to Ephesus, wouldn't you say? Because there he's going to have to deal with people who were no longer doing that. They were no longer keeping faith. And unfortunately, today I think too many Christians think that good theology is not that big a deal. It's non-essential. I don't get all hung up on theology, right? I just love Jesus. I just love God. But guys, let me ask you something. How can you really love God and please Him if you don't really know Him? Because that's what the word theology means. The study of God. And if we don't have a right understanding of who God is, who is it that we're loving? I mean, I don't know, but it probably isn't God. Evangelical ignorance is epidemic today, I think. Most Christians have difficulty even sharing the basics of the gospel. Yet if we are to love God as we must, then we have to know the doctrine of God. We have to know the doctrine of Christ. We have to know the doctrine of salvation, just to name a few. If you want to love God, you really have to know Him. It makes sense, doesn't it? I think most arguments against theology in the church today are either just thinly veiled laziness on one extreme or thinly veiled rebellion on the other. I think oftentimes it boils down to one of the two, neither of which is particularly appropriate for a soldier, wouldn't you agree? A lazy, rebellious soldier generally doesn't spend a whole lot of time, maybe in the stockade, but not a whole lot of time doing what a soldier's supposed to be doing. I mean, think about it, guys. If you love God while knowing very little about Him, are you going to love Him less once you come to know Him more? No, of course not. You're going to love Him more. And so this dichotomy that sometimes gets created of between loving Jesus and knowing theology doesn't exist. And so we need to know what we believe. And what do we believe? It's in the Word of God. So we need to be in the Word. But Paul also says here that not only do we have to keep faith, we have to keep a good conscience, right? We have to keep a good conscience if we're going to be able to fight well as a soldier. Now, this idea of conscience is an intriguing one to me. You know what the Greek word that gets translated conscience here means? It basically means pain in your body. That's what the word means. And really, that is what your conscience is. Your conscience basically pricks you, hurts you a little bit, when you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing, right? You're starting to get kind of close to it. You're sidling up to it a little bit, and the alarm bells start going ding, 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 ding. And your conscience hurts you. And as I'm sure we are all aware, pain is a good thing sometimes, is it not? Pain is sometimes, physically, pain can protect us. And pain sometimes is also a good thing spiritually, because it also protects us. Keeps us from danger. Keeps us from further pain. We all know the old adage, right? There's a reason why, as adults, we don't go around sticking our hands on hot stoves anymore. Why? Because we figured it out somewhere along the line. That hurts. So don't do that. And that's kind of what our conscience is doing. Our conscience is saying, hey, stop. If you keep going there, you're going to get hurt. There's going to be pain. And guys, let me warn you here. As emphatically as I can. Conscious disobedience, disregarding your God-given conscience, will kill your spiritual life. It will kill it. You cannot walk in sin and think that your spiritual well-being is getting better or staying neutral. Not going to happen. It will degrade. It will die. You will become hard. Your conscience will become seared. Now, I understand that obedience to Christ probably appears silly by today's standards. I mean, you've probably noticed that just in the public discourse in our country. This idea of obedience to the Bible and obedience to the things that God has said is mocked. It's laughed at. It's silly. It's stupid. Why in the world would you do those things? But our biblically informed, God-given conscience will cry out, warning us when something is wrong. And guys, I want to encourage you, just as the Lord's been hammering me about this week, when you hear that inner voice, listen to it. Listen to it. Do not violate your conscience. I don't care what it is. And this is a huge deal. It is for me, and it probably is for all of us. Our conscience pricks us about something, and we immediately go into rationalizing mode. Well, so-and-so does it, and so-and-so in the church does it, and pastor does it, and my friends over here do it. Nobody in the world thinks it's bad, and the Bible doesn't say it's a sin, and on and on and on. And by the time we're done with that conversation with ourselves, well, we've pretty much just neglected and forgotten about that little pang of pain from our conscience that was saying, move away from this. I don't want this for you. I don't want this in your life. Listen to it. Now, I know it isn't easy, particularly in a society where a good conscience is basically dismissed as prudish, as old-fashioned, as judgmental. Or unworkable. It's unwieldy. You can't maintain those standards in the work world and all that. We hear those things. But God's word's pretty clear right here, I think. Serving as a soldier, fighting the good fight with honor, means we have to cultivate a good conscience. A good conscience, guys, will lead to a sound faith. And guess what? A sound faith will lead to a good conscience. See the cycle here? Okay? That's what Paul is wanting to happen in Timothy's life. And it's what the Lord is wanting to happen in our life. As we keep the faith, that then produces obedience. And that obedience helps us to keep the faith even more so, which produces more obedience. And of course, we can see the direction that leads in. When we serve Jesus as faithful soldiers, we persevere, we know the faith, and we have a healthy conscience. You're part of an army, guys. Paul gives us one last picture of what serving Jesus is like here. And that is, to serve Jesus, you have to understand that you are part of a ship's crew. You are part of a ship's crew. Look at verse 19 with me again, would you? Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now you can see Paul kind of switches pictures here a little bit again, doesn't he? I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but a ship is an ancient Christian symbol. That doesn't mean the ships originated with Christians. It's just that the Christians adopted the ship as a symbol of their faith. It kind of represents the church tossed on a sea of unbelief and persecution and worldliness, but finally reaching safe harbor with its cargo of human souls. And part of that imagery came from, of course, Noah, right? Noah and the ark, his family was kept safe through all of those things. And of course, Jesus protecting his disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. We see those pictures. And it became a very great symbol of the church, particularly so during times of great persecution, where being an overt Christian was a very dangerous thing to do. And you know, there wasn't a lot of Christians running around with crosses hanging around their necks. And so the ship became a symbol that they would adopt, because almost every ship's mast looked like a cross. And so there are two things that we can glean here from Paul's use of this picture. And the first is this: a good sailor willingly sails through stormy seas. The idea pictured here in verse 19 is that of a ship running onto the rocks. The Greek word translated as shipwreck, you see that there? Literally means to break a ship in half, is what it means. And this picture implies, I mean, severe, irrecoverable loss. And guys, one of the most, I think, frightening sentences that you'll ever hear a Christian say is, "I would never do blank. I would never commit that sin. I would never do what those people are doing." That is a dangerous place to go, guys, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 warns us very strongly, and we were actually, the worship team and us were reminded of it when we were back here. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? Fall." And I have lost track, guys, of how many people I grew up with, was in church with, was in Bible study with, people who were in ministry, people who were in pulpits, people who were on the mission field, people who loved the Lord, who were committed Christians, who were serving God, who ended up on the rocks. Shipwrecked. Ship busted in half. And we have a tendency to put our eyes on certain church leaders instead of on Christ Himself. And I think Satan plays on that. He really does. Because Satan will never cause Christ to fall, right? That's not going to happen. But he can work on the leaders who have a lot of people looking to them for growth. And when that person falls, well, then usually a lot of others fall as well. What was happening in Ephesus? The leaders had gone astray. The leaders had not kept faith, and they were not keeping a good conscience. They were no longer soldiers. They had deserted their post, and they had abandoned the family that God had made them part of. Guys, we have to have the attitude, however, even in the midst of those sorts of things, that says, even if so-and-so, whoever it is you admire spiritually, even if this person falls away from the faith, I'm going to keep on serving Jesus Christ. I'm going to keep on following the Lord. I'm going to keep on serving Him. Sadly, most of the ships that you can name are only notable because they sank. And sadly, many Christians are remembered most for the fact that they shipwrecked their lives. The reality is, though, guys, the normal Christian life is not smooth sailing. It's not. Jesus never promised us that. Jesus never said, "Hey, get saved, you know, and you're going to get on the love boat, and you're going to go to the Bahamas, and you're going to sit out in the sun, and then I'm taking you to heaven." He never said that, oddly enough. No, He starts giving us pictures like, you know, armies and sailors and things like that, because there is work to be done. There is service to be done. Unfortunately, I meet Christians all the time who are shocked when they encounter storms in their life. Where did this come from? How could this be in my life? Doesn't God love me anymore? Didn't God know what was going on in my life? And unfortunately, you go down that line of thought long enough, you are going to be a casualty. You're going to be one of those shipwrecked individuals, because really, when we start thinking that way, who are we doubting? We're not doubting our circumstances. We're not doubting ourselves. Who are we doubting? We're doubting God. We're doubting the sovereign Lord. And that will only ever lead, if you keep going down that way, to shipwreck. There are casualties in serving the Lord, and we have to be alert to the dangerous waves of the enemy. It doesn't mean that we bail. It doesn't mean we go, oh, it's bad, it's scary, it's dangerous, I'm out of here. No. A good sailor keeps sailing. He keeps going on. And we serve Jesus as faithful sailors when we faithfully sail, even through fearful, stormy seas. But secondly, we see here that a good sailor willingly makes the tough decisions. Look at verse 20 with me, would you? Last week when we read this verse, there was a couple people in the audience that went, ooh, and rightly so. But look at verse 20. Among these, who's he been talking about? People who've shipwrecked their faith, right? They've left keeping the faith. They've left a good conscience, shipwrecked their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. That has got to stink. That for all eternity, your names are right here for this reason. But among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Yeah. Ooh. Maybe you guys saw the article. I saw it yesterday. It just happened. About that woman in Oklahoma who got bit by a tick, and as a result, ended up having all four of her limbs amputated. Think about that. You just went camping, right? She just went camping. Got bit by a tick, contracted a disease, and they ended up having to cut off all four of her limbs. Just reading that made me kind of go, duh, duh. Right? Because on one hand, of course, amputation is it's horrible to even think about. But the way in which it happened as well. Now, of course, this wasn't elective surgery, right? It wasn't like she got bored with her limbs and said, well, let's try something different. No, obviously, this the surgeons knew that for her to survive, those limbs had to come off. The disease had to be cut off. Well, guys, as harsh as that may sound, as harsh as it may sound, sometimes amputation is also necessary within the body of Christ so that the whole church does not get sick and die. And again, I'm not trying to be melodramatic here, but that is exactly what Paul is alluding to here in verse 20. Even though church discipline, remember going back to the family, within the family there is obedience and authority and those sorts of things. Church discipline is a real thing. It's talked about in Scripture. And even though church discipline is a difficult doctrine for some people to stomach, periodically it is necessary for the health of the church. Church discipline is not an option for the church if it's going to be obedient to the Word of God. And that's why Paul disciplined these two elders out of the Ephesian church. Guys, these were leaders. These were pastors. These weren't just some sneaky-looking dudes with shifty eyes skulking in the corner at the back of the church. These were leaders. And Paul basically booted them out. Now, we got to understand a few things here, though. First of all, church discipline is not punishment. Okay? It isn't punishment. It is designed by God, as laid out in Matthew chapter 18, to train and to restore. That is its purpose. Unlike amputation on a human body, with church discipline, it was never meant to be irrevocable. The goal, just as it was in our own families, hopefully, when you correct a disobedient child, was what? Correction and restoration, right? Wasn't that our hope as parents? And yet so often in the church, in those rare instances where church discipline is actually enforced, which oftentimes none of it's even done today, but when it is, we often then forget that the point is to bring repentance and to bring them back to the body in health. Far too often, after somebody leaves, someone falls and leaves, or they're made to leave the church, it's pretty much out of sight, out of mind. Yeah, don't let the door hit you on the way out, man. People just go, "Whew, I'm glad that's out of my hair. Glad I'm not having to deal with that anymore." I mean, I know someone who was in outright rebellion against the Lord. Just to say it as plain as I can. They were living in sin. That sin was known to the body of Christ. And that sin was affecting the body of Christ. And they refused to repent and turn from their sin when they were confronted about it. Just as Matthew 18 says that we're supposed to do. And rightly so, they were removed from the church. That's hard. It's hard. It's hardcore stuff. But where it went awry, see, everything up to that point's right. Biblical. It's good. But where it went awry is that when they were removed from the church, once it was done, the church leadership never again, ever contacted or tried in any way to determine what was happening with that person. The amputation happened, but the intended restoration of church discipline was forgotten. They were just sent adrift on the sea. Guys, godly discipline involves both. It's what He does with us, right? Right? God doesn't just get to a point where He says, "You know what, Tony? I've just had it." And trust me, if God did this, He would have done it to me a long time ago. I've had it. You keep doing the same stupid things. You're gone. And then out of sight, out of mind. You know, that's kind of what that idea of losing your salvation teaches. You know, that hey, you know, God forgets about you. Well, God doesn't really forget anything, but He just cuts you loose. You're gone. But that's not the picture that we have here. God's discipline always involves both of these things. Now back to verse 20. While we are uncertain of Alexander's identity, we don't really know who this guy is. He's probably really happy about that, I suspect. Hymenaeus actually gets mentioned again. Jeez. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Listen to what Paul says. "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth," in other words, they haven't kept the faith, "saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." So we see here that Hymenaeus, again, we don't know who Philetus is, but Hymenaeus gets another mention here, and he perverted the doctrine of the resurrection of believers, and he was held accountable by Paul for that false teaching. Hymenaeus basically went to seed on some weird view of prophecy. Okay? That's what happened. Gee, does that happen anytime? Does that still happen today? Yeah, happens all the time. Some of the most insidious false teaching out there often seems to revolve around prophecy. And it hurts the body, and it infects those who listen to it. And when Paul says here that he has handed these two men over to Satan, that sounds pretty ominous, you gotta admit. What he is saying is that he has turned them over to the world, apart from and outside of the care and the protection of the local family of Jesus Christ. They've been put out on their own. They're out there to fend for themselves. But you'll notice in our passage that Paul's intention here is not just forget them, huh? It's not just, oh, I'm glad they're gone, we don't have to deal with it anymore. Paul's intention is to allow Satan to create anguish in these men's souls over their sinful actions, over this heretical teaching, so that they might come to repentance. So they might, as he says there, be taught not to blaspheme, which, by the way, that is exactly what false teaching is. If you are a false teacher or you are propagating someone's false teaching, it's blasphemy. We see here again in what Paul says that the goal of church discipline is always remedial. It's not punitive. It's not, you know. We're not in the church, we're not supposed to be vultures preying on fallen believers, getting some sort of perverse pleasure out of people when they fall. We're not supposed to be gathered around the corpse going, well, at least I'm better than that guy. Yeah, at least I didn't do that. That's not how the body is supposed to act. That's not how a family is supposed to act. We are to be physicians who are pledged to restore believers who are out of joint in the body. That's what we're supposed to be. Galatians 6 verse 1 says this, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Evidently, Hymenaeus and Alexander had rejected Paul's previous gentle pleas. So church discipline was the final action to take. Guys, do not kid yourselves. Immoral lifestyles, theological error will poison the body. It absolutely will. And Paul said, as Paul said, right, their talk spread like what? Gangrene. And how do you deal with gangrene? Anybody? Yeah, do you coddle it? Do you overlook it? Maybe it'll change colors tomorrow. Yeah? Do you just keep throwing ineffective medicine at it? No. You have to radically amputate the infected part, or it will kill you. And this is why the practice of church discipline is absolutely necessary. It is not fun. It's hard. Like all ministry. But we are all on this ship together, guys, right? And if there is something on board the ship that could bring down the whole ship, what do you want done with that issue? You want it removed. Kind of brings to mind Jonah, doesn't it? See, the problem on that ship was Jonah. And so what did they do? They removed the offending part, and immediately the storm stopped. Another tough decision, once deciding to follow church discipline, would then be having a heart of compassion and a heart of gentleness that desires the health and restoration of that once infected part. Guys, this is huge. I mean, think about this with me. We have, unfortunately, in all of our experiences, been mindful of plenty of high-profile pastors and things of that sort who had fallen. Whether it's really big and gets on the news, or it's just happened in churches we've been part of. Do you know how often I can think of the number of times where that fallen pastor was then brought back into the body repentant? Maybe not in the pulpit, but brought back into the body to be restored, to grow, to change, to become what the Lord desires. I can't think of a single time. Now, to be quite honest, many times it's because the pastor never repents. They just give another excuse and another excuse and another excuse, and well, then that's the way that it goes. But I think it's a sad commentary that so often we're more than willing to get rid of somebody, but we're not willing to restore them. Guys, that's just as tough a work, especially when we've been the ones hurt by them. We want to exact a little vengeance. We want a little justice, a little comeuppance. Let them stew for a while. But if they repent, as was the intention of the discipline, then we are to restore. We serve Jesus, guys, as faithful sailors when we are willing to make the tough decisions. Guys, like I said before, serving Jesus is the worst job you're ever going to love. Now, I suspect that there could be some of you tonight that said, you know, Tony, basically based on everything that you've told me, I will never serve again. And all I can say to that is I have to tell you the truth. I have to be upfront with you. And this, it is not optional. It is not optional. It is for every single believer, but it is tough. It is hard. And that's why Paul compares it to being part of a family. You have probably noticed that if you are in a family, things can get messy. Yes? And that's why Paul compares it to an army. I suspect you've noticed that when you are at battle, things get bloody. It's why Paul compares it to a ship. Because if you're a sailor on a ship, sometimes you get soaking wet. Serving the Lord is not easy. But the rewards, understand, they're not down here. They're not here. I know that it sounds pithy, but the rewards are literally out of this world. The rewards aren't here, guys. We don't serve here to be rewarded here. We serve here in obedience to be rewarded when God chooses. And of course, then ultimately when we stand before Him one day. Serving Jesus, guys, oftentimes is like, it's like changing dirty diapers. It is. If you had kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You did not want to do it, but you had to do it. And boy, you were glad when it was over, right? It's true. And I have been in plenty of ministry over the years, going way, 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 way back, you know, over the last 30 years, where the ministry I was involved in felt very much like dirty diaper changing. And there have been times when Deb and I have thought long and hard about leaving the ministry because it was hard, it was tough, it was stunk, you know, and it wasn't fun. But you know, just 3 weeks ago, I had contacted by a young man who was part of this horrible ministry experience that I had had. And it just brought tears to my eyes. Because he got a hold of me on Facebook and he was telling me what a fulfilling week he had had serving the Lord in VBS. You got to understand, this was one of those guys that I would have told you, right, this was a shipwreck. This was never going to be good. This was only going to be bad. He may not even be saved. I mean, that dude is like, geez Louise, what is this going on in this young man's life? And all of a sudden, out of the blue, I find out that he's in love with the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. He's serving the Lord. And he thanked me for never giving up on him. Now, I got to tell you, there were plenty of times where in my mind I had already given up on him. But he knew I didn't leave. And in a very small way, because I get to take very minuscule credit, which means none, he's one of my Timothys, in a sense. Well, guys, that's what the Lord wants to do in all of us, but that can only happen if we stay, if we serve. And so I want to finish this evening by asking you the same question I ended with last week. If you're not serving the Lord, why are you not? Why not? Do you not want your life to count? See, God does. God wants your life to count for all eternity. That's His grace and mercy. He doesn't have to do that, right? But that's His desire. And guys, there is nothing more important, there is nothing more fulfilling than serving Jesus Christ, even when it's surrounded by dirty diapers. So don't miss out. Don't waste your life focused solely on temporal things. Invest in something that will last for all of eternity. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word, and I pray that You will use it in each one of our lives. Father, very specifically so, I pray that if there are those of us here, Lord, who perhaps maybe at one time we look at our lives and say, I was serving the Lord, I was on fire, I was doing whatever He asked me to do, and now it's just normal life. Father, I pray that You would take these things we've talked about and that You would overcome our rationalizations, that You would overcome our flesh, because we're pretty poor to do that. And You would enable us to see this incredible pleasure You have laid out before each of Your children to serve You with all that we have. Lord, I pray that You would make it clear to each one of us what that service looks like. Mm-hmm. What's that next step? Lord, but first I pray that we would humbly bow before You. That we would bow our knees. That we would throw off our pride, throw off our rebellion, throw off our laziness. And simply say as Isaiah did, Lord, here I am. Send me. Lord, we know it's hard. We know it's a war. We know we might even get hurt a bit in it. But Lord, we want to follow You with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Enable us to do that tonight. Thank You, Father, for allowing us to be Your servants. Thank You for giving us the privilege to serve You, to glorify the Father, and to build up Your body that You gave Your life for. And we ask this in Your name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?